Thank you, Mr. Osborne. Especially that part about much younger. I like that. Yeah, when you said 45 years, you know, into church, I thought, well, wait a minute. I've been about 40-some myself now, so I'm not that much younger than you. Well, good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath to everyone. It's good to be here, and unfortunately, for those of you that came over from St. Louis, you're going to get the sermon I gave a couple weeks ago in St. Louis. So rather than work up something new, I decided, you know, I'd try this one out again, and hopefully it'll be better the second time around. appreciated Mr. Bailey's sermonette on Valentine's Day. It just, you know, brought back some memories of, you know, he and I were talking about it beforehand, and it's like, you know, I was always one of those kids in the class. You know, you had the popular kid. They got all the Valentines. You know, and then I'm looking at mine, I got 5 or 6 Valentines. You know, it's like, you know, you feel like the, you know, I'm just going to cower down. I'm not going to show everybody what I got because it wasn't as much as what every, you know, all the popular kids got. So, yeah, that's some bad memories there. So I'm glad that holiday is something we don't have to deal with anymore. Well, getting to the sermon, I know at least in St. Louis, and I'm assuming he was giving the same sermons over here, he'd been going through the letters of in the book of Revelation. And as he said, you know, God wants us to read other people's mail. You know, these were letters that were sent to these churches, and he wanted us to read those letters. You know, it's not often you get a chance to poke into somebody else's mail and read it, but this is something that where God actually wanted us to read mail that was addressed to someone else. Now, these were short letters. I mean, you know, they only took up a couple of paragraphs each in the book of Revelation. But we do have other longer letters that were written to churches in the New Testament. Apostle Paul was responsible for writing many of those letters. Now, there's two letters in particular he wrote to the church of Corinth. And those letters were preserved for us in the scriptures so that we can go back and look at those letters today. Much longer letters than what were in Revelation, but there's something there for us. You know, Paul wrote these to the Corinthian church, but there's still things that we can learn from his letters to the Corinthians. And once again, God had them preserved so that we could read this mail being delivered to the Corinthian church. So today, what I'd like to do is focus on the first letter to the church of Corinth. And in particular, we're going to examine chapter 6 and dealing with the subject of judging. Now, you know, judging is, you know, something that is kind of a hot topic, I think, in the world. You know, you can't go around telling somebody that you think what they're doing is wrong. You know, try to tell somebody that, you know, you're keeping Valentine, you know, and that's wrong. Well, who are you to judge me? You know, judge not or be judged. You know, they don't want to hear anything. You know, you can't judge me. Are you a Christian? You shouldn't be judging somebody else. You should just accept it. And so it's a topic that can be quite controversial depending on who you're talking to. So that's one of the things we're going to get into this afternoon. Now, before we continue, it might help if we go into a little bit of background on the Corinthian church. Take a look at the church in Corinth, and actually the city of Corinth itself. Now, the region of Corinth was a very small territory in Greece. It wasn't a very large territory, but for its size, it was quite wealthy. The city of Corinth itself was the capital of this region. It was supposedly given its name by Corinthus, who was said to have been the son of Jupiter, or as he was known in the Roman mythology as Zeus, you know, the king god, you know, the top god. And supposedly this man was a son of Zeus, or son of Jupiter, and his name was Corinthus. And so the city was named after him. Now, this city was very wealthy, and it was a very luxurious city. They had just everything that you could possibly want there in the city of Corinth. It was the mart of the world. All the commerce came to Corinth. Things were shipped out. Wealth flowed to it from all quarters of the known world at that point in time. It was considered the Paris of antiquity. Paris has all these fine things, all the fine art, And, you know, that's the way the city of Corinth was in those period of time. Now, religious-wise, the principal deity worshipped by the people of Corinth was Venus, which kind of fits in with the topic of the sermonette today. You know, she's the goddess of love. You know, and I'm sure they probably celebrated Lupercalia right there in the city of Corinth in honor of Venus. Her shrine appeared above all the other gods' shrines that may have been in the city. You know, she had the top shrine in the city, and it appeared, you know, way up on a hill. And it was law. It was the law that 1,000 beautiful females should officiate as public prostitutes before the altar of Venus, the goddess of love. This was the law of the city. There had to be 1,000 of them at her shrine. And so that's what this city was built on. This is the type of things that went on in the city of Corinth. Those things had a profound impact on the morals of the city. It became the most frivolous, became the most corrupt, and ultimately it became the most effeminate portion of Greece. You know, this had a profound impact on these people, on the morals that were going on in the city. Considering this, it's remarkable, and it's a tribute to God that he was able to call anybody out of this city into the church. Considering everything was going on, how corrupt it was, how effeminate it had become, it's a tribute. It'd be almost like, you know, trying to make a church in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, from the sounds of it. It was that bad in the city of Corinth. But God did. He called a church. He was able to, you know, through Paul, set up a congregation in Corinth and had true believers come out of that city. But the Corinthian church had its problems. There were things that were going on in the church in Corinth that prompted Paul to write this first letter to the church in Corinth. The major problem, which is the theme of this letter, can be found in the first chapter. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and let's jump down to verse 10 here and get to the heart of what was happening within the congregation in Corinth. Paul writes here, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household." So, you know, somebody in Chloe's household had gotten in touch with Paul to let him know, things aren't going so well in Corinth. We've got a lot of problems down here. There's some things going on, and you know, told Paul evidently everything was happening, which prompted him to write this letter. But and she goes on to say, you know, told him that there are contentions among you. "Now I say this," continuing in verse 12, "now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." So there was division going on within the Corinth church. Some wanted to say, well, you know, I like so-and-so as, you know, that's who I'm following. I like what they have to say. And, oh, well, no, you know, I'm a follower of Cephas or, you know, Peter. That's the type of problem. They were not of one mind and one judgment in that city. Paul wanted them to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And what do we mean by the same mind? Hold your place here, but let's go over to Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans 15. Verses 5 through 6 of Romans 15. We read here, once again, it's Paul writing. It says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant that you be like-minded, of the same mind. It's the same word used for to describe of the same mind. To be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. That you may with one mind, single mind, same mind, and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted them to be of the same mind towards one another. It seems to indicate a disposition and mutual goodwill in how we treat one another, living in harmony with one another rather than living in a state of division. And the phrase, the same judgment, which will tie in greatly with what we'll be talking about later. It's that of having a oneness of opinion or sentiment, a oneness of will. So what Paul was looking for is he was wanting the church in Corinth to be have the same mind, this same attitude towards one another, not being divided towards one another, having the same judgment, the same opinion and sentiment, this oneness of will with one another. Because the church of Corinth, they were divided. They were divided in mind, and they were divided in judgment. And it was Paul's desire to see them change that. And that's why he wrote this letter. As a group, there are various opinions being expressed. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, if I was to take some subject and poll everybody here, I think what we'd find, there is a variety of opinions on certain things. So it's not necessarily a bad thing to have different opinions about something. But in the situation in Corinth, they were allowing this differences to divide and separate them to the point that they were deciding for themselves who they were going to follow or look up to. You know, I'm of Apollos. Oh, I'm of Paul. You know, because evidently they may have had differing opinions on something. So, you know, well, I agree with what Paul says. And the church was dividing. And they're fighting with one another over this. Paul condemned this division, and he took them to task in the remainder of the letter. Now, it's not going to be possible for me to go through the entire book of 1 Corinthians and during this sermon. So for the first five chapters, we're just going to kind of go over a synopsis of the first five chapters, look at them each, and just kind of get a general feel for what Paul was talking about in those chapters. Chapter 1, the main idea Paul's trying to get across in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is that wisdom of this world, it's foolishness to God. All the great wisdom that we have in this world is nothing but foolishness in God's eyes. You know, that's why, you know, it tells us in Scripture, he picked, you know, not many wise men are called. You know, he picked the simple in the world. Because the wisdom of this world is nothing but foolishness to God. 1 Corinthians 1, if we're back in 1 Corinthians, and I did not save my place, like I told everybody else to. Go down to verse 20 here in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul writes here, he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, they lived in Greece where they had all the Greek philosophers, very wise men who thought they had the answers for everything, and they would, you know, expound on these great wisdoms that they had. Even today, I understand, like, Bill Nye, the science guy, had a debate with somebody about creationism and evolution, and supposedly Bill Nye just tore this guy up. But that's the wisdom of this world. This man doesn't have a clue about God. And even the great Stephen Hawking, you know, one of his biggest mistakes was to deny the existence of God. He might have a lot of knowledge about how this universe works, but he denies that God had any involvement in any of it. And so their wisdom is just absolute foolishness in God's eyes. And that's what Paul's bringing out here in chapter 1. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's bringing out that wisdom from God is revealed, and the world lacks that wisdom and judgment. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, go down to verses 9 through 11. We'll get the synopsis there. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11, Paul writes here, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We can understand the things of God because God gave us his Holy Spirit. With that Spirit, it's opened our minds to understand and comprehend things that the world has not got a clue about." You know, and we can figure that out pretty easily when we go out and try to explain something like Valentine's Day or Christmas or something. It makes so much sense when we read it in the scriptures how wrong it is. And they just like deer in the headlights, you know, duh, what? You know, well, we've been doing this forever, you know. They don't understand, and because they don't have God's Spirit, they cannot understand what's in the scriptures unless God opens their minds through his Spirit. Continuing in verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." You know, emphasizing again what I just said, you know, those in the world, they've got the spirit of man, and they can only understand those things that man can understand. We have the privilege, we have the ability to understand greater things. Jumping down to verse 15, he goes on to say, "But he who is spiritual judges all things." So we're getting into the bit of judgment here and judging, the subject of judging here. "But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." No, we rely on God to judge us by the way we live our lives. No man has the right to judge us for the way we live. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have that advantage. We have that knowledge. And we can make righteous and spiritual judgments because we have that Spirit of God. Then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3, he's talking about division once again, the division over the leaders, and he again addresses the wisdom of this age, of this world. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 3, 4, Paul tells us, "Therefore, one man says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos." He says, "Are you not carnal? Are you not acting like carnal men and thinking the way the people in the world are thinking? This is not how a Christian should be thinking. You know, I'm of this person or I'm of that person." Paul's telling them, that's carnal. That's worldly thought process. This is not how you're supposed to be acting. You're Christians. You know, you straighten up is what he's telling them. When we jump down to verse 18, he says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age..." You know, they think themselves very, very knowledgeable in the world. "Let him become a fool in order that he may become wise." In other words, to become wise in the ways of God rather than the ways of this world. It says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." You know, the wise of this world, they get caught up in their own supposed knowledge. And God catches them up in it. And, you know, and we can see the foolishness of their wisdom when we read the scriptures and understand the things of God. Chapter 4 continues on. In chapter 4, Paul is indicating that he wrote this letter to warn the Corinthian church. You know, because he cared for them. He loved them. He had that true godly love. And he's writing this letter to the Corinthians to warn them, not necessarily to shame them. It wasn't his goal to shame the church, but to warn them of what was happening to them. He also tells them that some of them have become puffed up and arrogant, as we shall see here in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14 is where he explains all this. He says, 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you." It's like those of us that have children. You know, if they're doing something wrong, we don't correct them to shame them. We correct it because we care about them. We love them. We want to warn them that, you know, this is not proper conduct. This is not the way you need to be going in the way you're living your life. You know, this, you don't do these things. But you don't want to shame them. You know, something just came to mind when I was talking about that. I was thinking about my mother. She told me that she went to a Catholic school, and you know, she was caught chewing gum in class. Now, rather than out of love instructing them that they weren't supposed to be chewing gum, made her take the gum, put it on her nose, and stand up in front of the class for everybody to see and to ridicule and mock her. What did that accomplish? It, you know, it wasn't done out of love, but it was done to shame her. That's, you know, what Paul's saying. I'm not here to shame you. I'm not here to make you look bad and feel bad, you know, other than to warn you that this is wrong, where you're going. Verse 18, he tells them, he said, but now some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. See, some of them have gotten pretty arrogant about their attitudes. I think, well, Paul's not going to come back down here. And so we can do whatever we want. Paul's not here. But, you know, Paul's intentions were to get back to the church in Corinth and probably deal with the situation firsthand if it hadn't already been taken care of. So he wrote this letter in advance to warn them, you know, what the problems were, that they needed to straighten up the situation and correct themselves before he had to show up and do anything. In chapter 5, he addresses the issue of sexual immorality that was happening within the body and the fact that they were glorying in their tolerance. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. So evidently, even among the rest of the Greek culture, as bad as things were in Corinth, to have your father's wife was considered pretty bad, that to the point that none of the other Corinthian people, you know, Gentiles wanted anything to do with that type of a lifestyle. But this was happening in the church. It was happening in the congregation in Corinth. And they were being tolerant of it. As he says in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, if this is to continue, if this is allowed to keep going, it's going to corrupt the entire congregation. And your glorying in it, your acceptance, your tolerance, it's not a good thing. We see that same attitude that was happening in the congregation in Corinth happening in the world around us today, especially in the society here in the U.S., where tolerance seems to be the main virtue espoused by society. That's all you hear about is tolerance. You got to be tolerant. People will accept any sin, any practice, any lifestyle or religious belief, unless it's Christianity, of course, all under the banner of tolerance. You've got to accept it. You got to be tolerant. Well, if you look into the word tolerance used to mean, at one time, used to mean to bear or put up with something, or, you know, or someone, especially something or someone that's not liked very much. You know, you tolerated it. Didn't mean you accepted it, but you just, I'll tolerate this. I don't like it, but I'll put up with it. And I'll just tolerate it because, you know, there's nothing I can do about it. And that was the whole meaning behind the word tolerance. But that's not the meaning in today's society. They've changed the meaning of the word tolerance. It means acceptance. Acceptance of all values, all beliefs, all lifestyles. All truth is equal. You know, there's no one truth that you'd find in the scriptures, but all truth, all religions, all beliefs, everything is equal. And if you don't accept this, well, you're intolerant. If you can't accept that, and you're worthy of contempt if you can't be tolerant and accepting of all these things. It seems strange that the only thing that can't be tolerated is tolerance. That's just the way it's become in this society. Let's continue here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul continues in what he's saying, writing here. He says, as I wrote to you in my epistle, he says, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So, you know, we're still dealing with a situation where the church has allowed this sexual immorality to just go by the wayside in the congregation. And he's saying, you know, I've told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He said, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world. I mean, they're living in the city of Corinth where, as I said, 1,000 prostitutes by law, very sexually immoral city that they lived in. So Paul's saying he didn't mean with the people of the world or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters. You know, he starts listing several additional things that were going on in that area. He says, since then, you would need to go out of the world. They'd have to get out of the city of Corinth. They'd have to leave, go off in a commune somewhere and live by themselves. He said that's not what he was talking about when he said to not keep company with that type of a person. Continuing in verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater. Now he throws in an or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner. I notice as Paul's going through this, you know, he'll start listing a bunch of sins, and all of a sudden now he's adding even more. And it just keeps going on. I mean, he just keeps throwing more and more things in as he goes along. I just thought it was interesting that, you know, he didn't stop with just the sexually immoral, but then he went on to add idolaters and extortioners. Now he's adding revilers and drunkards. But he says, you know, if it's a brother that's doing these things, that's who he says not to keep company with. He says not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Judging those on the outside as opposed to judging those on the inside. That's what verse 12 is telling us, what Paul is writing and instructing us, and something we can learn today, too. Who are the outsiders and who are the insiders? Obviously, at least it should be apparent here, the insiders would be those inside the church. We have people inside the church and we have people outside the church. In regards to the outsiders, God says, don't judge them. That's his responsibility. God will deal with those outside the church. It's not our responsibility to judge those outside the church. They will come up in the great white throne judgment, and they will have their opportunity to face God at that time and answer for the way they live, and be given an opportunity to repent at that time. It's a wonderful period of time. You know, at least, you know, we understand that God's not going to burn people in a hellfire for all eternity because they were outside the church. God will deal with these people. They will have their point, their time. But that's not our job. That's not our job at this point in time to be judging the people outside the church. The church can only deal with those on the inside of the church. And how do we do that? Biggest principle taught by Jesus Christ in that regard is if we go to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, on dealing with a sinning brother and judging. Matthew 18 and verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If there's a situation, a dispute between you and a brother, Christ says, go to him. Go to him alone. You don't have to bring a bunch of people in on it. You don't have to tell everybody else. But you go to him alone and try to deal with the situation. As Christ says, he says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You reconcile with one another. And that's a beautiful thing. Because the relationship is mended, and there's you know, no tension. Everything's dealt with at that point. But there's always that possibility, and Christ, you know, goes on to talk about that. He said, but if he will not hear, if he doesn't want to hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So at that point, you take two or three people to be witnesses to the conversation, not somebody that's necessarily going to be on your side and take your side of the matter, but people that you feel can be impartial, people that could do justice to the situation and make righteous judgment. And then go to them and talk to them about it once again. And if that doesn't work, Christ continues, and if it refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Take it to somebody in authority, somebody that can look at the situation and make a decision on it, make a judgment on the situation. Now, tell it to the church doesn't mean sending emails out to everybody you know, you know, saying, well, so-and-so did this to me, and, you know, that's not the way to handle it. That's, you know, that's not what it means by telling it to the church or putting it up on the bulletin board or whatever it might be. That is not, you know, take it to somebody in authority within the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, consider him as you would somebody outside the church at that point. You know, they're not going to listen to anybody, and so you just have to deal with it. Now, I, as an ordained minister of God, Mr. Osborne, both of us ordained, we have no authority over those outside the church. I have no authority over the Baptists or the Catholics. I can't go down to their church on Sunday and try to straighten them out about Sunday worship. I have no authority over them. They're not going to listen to me. They're going to throw me out of my ear. I have no authority with any of the other Church of God groups either. I cannot go into another group and try to tell them what they need to be doing. I have no authority there. They don't recognize me as having that authority, just like the Baptists or the Catholics or any other group will not recognize my authority. I have no authority over anyone other than those, except those inside the church. Now, I can look at the actions, look at their actions, the way they live their lives. And we're talking about Valentine's Day and the keeping of Valentine's Day, and I can evaluate those actions. I can evaluate those things in the light of God's Word to determine if it's good or if it's evil. I can make that kind of a determination. I can make that kind of a judgment. But I have no authority to deal with the situation. I may say, yeah, according to God's word, that's wrong. But what can I do about it? They're outside the church. I have no authority over these people. The world will be judged by God, as I mentioned earlier. But we judge within the church, within the body. And this ties in with chapter 6. And been leading up to that, which is where I want to focus for the remainder of the sermon. I think chapter 6 has been misused in many ways. So hopefully we can take a look at chapter 6 and come to an understanding that fits with what God intends. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, Paul starts off, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Let's break this verse down a little bit. He starts off with, dare any of you. That word dare means, how arrogant are you to think that you can do this? It's a misplaced boldness on their part. He said, you know, how dare any of you? He's being very emphatic about this. He said, this is just wrong. To do this, that you would have the arrogance to think that you can take your brother and go to law against him. Against another. Well, it just says, you know, doesn't say brother, but it says against another. Well, who is the another? No doubt it's a brother, because why would he be addressing it? He's not, can't address anything outside the church. He's addressing matters within the church. So there were brother taking brother to law within the church, and this is what Paul's addressing in this situation. You know, how arrogant are you to do something like this? And having a matter means basically it's a dispute of some type. whatever that dispute might be, you know, they're going to law against one another for that. And going to law means actually to judge, to form or give an opinion after considering the particulars of a matter, just like going to a trial situation today. It basically means deciding a legal matter and arriving at a verdict. So them going to law means they were going to whatever the courts were like in the city of Corinth at that time and dealing with the situation there rather than dealing with the situation within the church. Now, he talks about going to law before the unrighteous. Now, that would just mean basically the unconverted. It doesn't necessarily mean that the judges couldn't come to a fair verdict, a righteous verdict. But it goes back to earlier when we were talking about those on the outside. You know, it's those are the unrighteous. They're unconverted. They're on the outside of the church. Doesn't mean that they can't make a just decision. But, you know, still, you know, that wasn't something they were supposed to be doing, was taking it outside the church. And the saints, of course, are those that are, you know, that's us. You know, the Catholic Church might look at this and say, you know, well, you got to go to a saint, you know, whoever they've acknowledged as a saint. But we know that, you know, the saints are those that have God have placed within his church. We're all saints here. And we're holy, we're separated, and we're consecrated. That's what happens when we're baptized. That would be us, the saints. So what this verse is saying is that members in the Corinthian church were taking one another before the legal courts of Corinth to settle disputes and not taking them before the church. They're not following the Matthew 18 principle. They're not going to one another in private and dealing with it or bringing witnesses or at the very least bringing it to somebody in authority within the church that can make a judgment on the situation on whatever the dispute may be. Now, it might help to consider again who Paul is writing to in this letter. He's addressing a local congregation in Corinth. He wasn't addressing, you know, the Ephesian church or any of the others. He was dealing with a situation that was happening in Corinth at that point in time. It's a situation where members were suing one another. So he's addressing just a very local thing. We can learn from that today and apply the same principles. But when he wrote this letter, he was just addressing a local congregation. We have local congregations. We have Troy, we have Shrewsbury. And matters may come up between members that need to be settled. We follow the Matthew 18 principle. At least that's what we should be doing. But what if something like this were happening in our local congregation? What would members sue each other over? Why would we take one another to court? Well, it could be over a business deal. Business deals go wrong, so we feel we got to take it to court. Maybe not paying for work that was done. Not paying rent on a house that you agreed to, you know, to rent out from someone and make payments on. Now, in St. Louis, I picked on Mr. Gannon, and I was hoping he was going to be here today so I could pick on him again, but I'm going to pick on him in absentia. See, when I gave this sermon over in St. Louis, Mr. Gannon had just got finished giving a sermonette talking about, you know, he's a painter, if you're not familiar with it. He does painting and wallpapering and stuff. And he did a job for Ozzie Smith. He actually got to go to Ozzie's mansion and do some work for Ozzie, and he was talking about that. So, thinking about that, I'm thinking, wow, I need my house painted. Wow, he's good enough for Ozzie Smith. You know, I'm going to have him over to my house and let him paint the house. So, you know, we come to an agreement. We decide on a, you know, how much I'm going to give him for it. And so Mr. Gannon comes over and paints my house, leaves, and I look at it and say, I don't think I got the same thing that Ozzie Smith got here. I just don't think I'm going to pay him as much as he wanted for this. And so I make a decision, I'm not going to pay him. I'm not going to pay him the money that we had initially had agreed on. I'm not going to do it. So what's he supposed to do? Well, in the Corinthian church, they were taking each other to court over a situation like that. Mr. Gannon could probably take me to small claims court. You know, we had an agreement. We got a contract. He's not paying up. But we're both brethren within the church. And as such, we should follow the Matthew 18. He comes to me and talks. No, I'm still not paying, you know. So he brings some witnesses, and they look at the house. Well, he did a pretty good job. No, I'm still not paying. I don't think it's as good as Ozzy's place. Well, the fact that my house isn't Ozzy's mansion may have something to do with it. But that's another matter, you know. So finally, he gets Mr. Simkovic involved in it. And he says, Ralph, give me the money. maybe so. Okay. You know, so I pay up. So that could be the situation that we're dealing with, a situation that may have been going on in the city of Corinth, in that congregation where, you know, disputes over matters that should have been addressed within the church and not taken to court. Now, some have used this verse to indicate that, you know, we can't sue, we can't take to court another Church of God group over a situation. And I think we'll address that situation here shortly, whether or not that's a true situation. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll get down to verse 2 now, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 6. Paul goes on to write, Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So these matters were considered minor matters that could be handled within the church. He's saying, you're going to be judging the world. You know, we're not judging the world now. They're considered outsiders, and we don't judge them now. That's God's realm. But at some point in time, we will have, we're spirit beings in the millennium, we'll be judging and ruling over the world and making judgments. That'll be the time that we'll have that opportunity. And that's something we should be learning now, is learning how to make judgments. So that's what Paul's saying. If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Matthew 19, verse 26, or 28, Matthew 19, 28, tells us about this. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, he's talking to his disciples, he said, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's saying here, we will be judging. And also in Revelation 5, in verse 10, he says, and I have made you kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Reign on the earth means we'll be kings, we'll be priests. And what do? They pass judgments on things. They make judgments. That's our job in the future. We will be making judgments. We're going to be learning how to assist Jesus Christ in the millennium, ruling this world. That's what we're supposed to be doing now. Isaiah, the second chapter. Let's turn over to Isaiah 2 and look at another scripture dealing with our future. Isaiah 2, begin in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, and we read this during the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Now it shall come to pass in these latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Judging between the nations, and we'll be assisting Jesus Christ in doing that. So getting back to what Paul was saying, he says, if we're going to be judging the world, how is it that we're unworthy to judge the smallest matters within the church? Rather than taking these situations outside the church, we should have the ability, the knowledge, the wisdom to be able to handle those things within the church and handle them ourselves. We have to remember, though, what Paul wrote. We only judge those inside the church. Once again, we don't judge those outside. We have no authority over anyone that's outside the church. If members leave our fellowship, join another organization, start another organization, whatever it may be, we have no authority over them. They no longer recognize our authority. They have gone outside the congregation. Paul was writing to a local congregation. They don't answer to us anymore if they leave the congregation. They've rejected our authority. They've rejected our judgments over anything that we might have say over. We can only judge those in the church within our local area because they willingly submit to that judgment and authority. As long as we're willing to submit and recognize that authority, then we have that authority. But I can't go outside the church and have any kind of authority over anyone else that's out there. It's not given to me. It's not given to Mr. Osborne. It's not given to Mr. Simkoviak. We can't do that. Let's continue in verse 3 here in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So now telling us we're not only going to be judging the world, we're also going to be judging angels. And again, how much more things that pertain to this life? Jude 1, verse 6. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. Jude 1 through 6, and tells us, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, those that followed after Satan, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They will be judged," and evidently, from what Paul is writing, we're going to have a part in that judgment. We're going to be judging these fallen angels also. It's Peter, Apostle Peter also talks about it in 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4, Peter writes, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So we know that the angels are going to be judged. And as I said, Paul says that we're going to have a part in that judgment. And then Paul goes on once again and says, how much more things that pertain to this life? If we're going to be judging the world, we're going to be judging angels, how much more should we be able to judge things today, things that pertain to this life? And what are those things? John 7, verse 24 tells us, "Do not judge according to appearance." This is how we're to judge. Not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Using the scriptures, using the Bible to determine what's right and what's wrong. We don't judge somebody based upon their appearance. We don't ignore the small person, and then give credence to maybe somebody that has more money. Everybody should be judged equally. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy, first chapter. Deuteronomy 1 and verses 13 through 17. Deuteronomy 1, verses 13 through 17 tells us, our judging must be based on God's law, because he says, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." So Moses was being overwhelmed by trying to judge among the people. So he's being told here, choose wise, understanding, knowledgeable men from among your tribe, and I'll make them heads over you. "And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders over thousands, leaders over hundreds, leaders over fifties, leaders over tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment." Don't judge by appearance. "You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence. Don't let anybody intimidate you just because they've got a lot of money, maybe has a lot of influence. Don't let that intimidate you. Don't be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it." You know, so Moses said, you know, if it's something that's a little, you know, bigger, something that they didn't feel they could judge, took it up the line. You know, we could do the same thing. If it's a matter that can't be, you know, it's a greater matter, then take it to somebody in authority that can look at it. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4. Continue on verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? That's kind of a strange verse, maybe when you first look at it. You know, least esteemed by the church to judge. Who are these that are least esteemed? Do we pick somebody within the congregation that maybe is not very well esteemed by everybody else and say, you know, we want to appoint you to make the judgment? Is that what he's saying here? Basically, who's this referring to? Well, I don't think anybody in the church is of no esteem, because the word actually literally means those of no esteem. Not those that are least esteemed, but those of no esteem. Everybody has value within God's church. There's nobody exists in God's church that has no esteem, no value. So it's surely not speaking of people within the church at that point. You know, he says, so he's asking that question. He says, if you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? He's talking about those courts. He's talking about taking it outside the church to the law, you know, and letting them make the decision. Those that, you know, the least esteemed by the church. You know, because we go back to, you know, verse 1 where it talks about going before the unrighteous. You know, do you go before the unrighteous? You know, so that's what he's referring to. Are you going to those that are least esteemed? People that have no say in what's going on in your, you know, in your church? Are you going to take these matters to be settled by these people that have no standing in the church? And the sad thing is, as I was reading about how the judicial system worked there, when you took somebody to court, it was a public display. They had an outside trial area where everybody could come and watch and see what's going on. So you're taking your brother to trial, and the whole object was to go at one another with everything you got. And you become a public spectacle, and you make a spectacle of yourself, you make a spectacle of your brother by doing that in the city of Corinth. And this was just not the way Paul said things should be handled. Continuing in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? I'm sure we've got plenty of wise people here in the Troy congregation and the St. Louis congregation that are able to make judgments. That's what we're in training for. Mr. Osborne says he's been in the church 45 years. I'm sure he's gained some wisdom in all that time. We've got plenty of wise people that can make judgments within the congregation, can make wise, righteous judgments, and not have to take things outside the church for somebody else to deal with. Continuing in verse 6 then. And he says, continue in verse 6, he says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. As I mentioned, you know, they're in an outside spectacle, outside court, where everybody's watching. All these unbelievers watching Christians going at one another in a law situation. Two Christians that are having a small matter between them that needs to be resolved. Why are they taking it outside the church to those that are least esteemed by the church, the unrighteous, the unconverted, and allowing them to make the decision? It shouldn't be happening. However, what if one breaks the law of the land? Well, that's a different situation. For instance, can you steal from your brother? Can you rob a brother? Can you murder? Can you vandalize? Can you commit sexual crimes? Those fall under the law of the land. Basically, you've broken the laws of the land at that point in time. These are not small matters that need to be handled within the church. you get caught doing those things, you're going to answer, you know, to the police, to the courts of this world. You fall under their authority at that point in time. You can be forgiven by somebody in the church if you committed this crime against them. You know, they're supposed to forgive you, but you're still in Caesar's court. You still fall under their sway, and you fall under the laws of the land. And that's biblical. Romans 13. We go to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Once again, Paul is writing here. Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul is writing here, says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So our government officials, those in authority, those in the law and the court system, judicial system, they're appointed by God. That's what Paul's saying here. It says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." We'll bring down the wrath of the government on ourselves if we're breaking the laws of the land. For rulers are not a terror to good works. You're doing good things. Generally, you don't have to worry about it. You know, I know that's not always the situation. I know, you know, innocent people are hauled in all the time. But for the most case, if you're doing good works, if you're obeying the law, you don't have anything to worry about. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Be very afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Remember, he's writing this to Christians. You know, Christians, if you're doing evil, if you're doing wrong, if you're breaking the laws of the land, you're going to have the government come after you. You're going to have those that God has placed as servants bring judgment down upon you. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, his servants, attending continually to this very thing. So we pay our taxes to pay for the police departments, the court systems that we have. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we do have laws of the land that those type of situations will not be handled within the church. If you've broken the law of the land, then you've got to answer to those servants that God has put in authority over you. Once again, I was picking on Mr. Gannon, but I'll just, you know, go through this a little bit. It's, you know, let's take an example. Let's think of, you know, you yourself. Think, you know, put yourself in this position. Just one day, you know, you find out someone has taken your car. They claim it's their car and they've taken it away from you. Maybe it's taken away your ability maybe to go to work, to fulfill your obligations that you've had. You've had your car taken away from you. Or maybe you were away on vacation. You come home and you find this person living in your house. And this has actually happened to people. You know, they come home and they find people living in their home, claiming that it belongs to them. You paid for it. You've got the title. But this person is claiming it belongs to them. And what if somebody, a part of your family, had helped you pay, you know, make the down payment, help make some payments on the house? How are they going to feel? I mean, do you just, they're living in it. I just let them go, let them have it. You know, I know my mom helped me to put a down payment on my first house. She wouldn't have been happy if I just turned my house over to somebody. Look, I gave you a down payment on that. Helped you do that. They're going to feel cheated. You can't just turn it over. What would you do to get your property back? Who's committed the wrong here? Who's committed the sin? The person that has done these acts. They've broken the laws of the land at that point. You ask your person to give you your property back, and they say, no, not going to do it. That's mine. I'm claiming it. How are you going to get it back? You're going to have to take it to the law of the land. You're going to have to take it to the courts. You have no recourse. This person has broken the law. I mean, you can't steal somebody else's property. I just challenge you to go out there and try to do that and see what the results are. You cannot take other people's property and expect to get away from it. It doesn't matter who you are. If you take somebody else's property, you're going to answer to the laws of the land. And as a church, we have a responsibility, we have an obligation to take things, matters like that, to the law of the land and let them deal with it. So let's summarize where we're at here so far. We've only got a little bit more to go. We can only judge those within the church. We've learned that. That's the only people we have authority over, those that are inside the church. If someone is no longer within the congregation, they're no longer under our authority. We have no authority over them. We can make no judgments over them. How can the church judge them at that point in time if they don't recognize the authority? They're no longer a part of the local church congregation at that point. If they've acted in a manner similar to the one I just gave, are they acting like a brother? No, they're not. They're not acting like a brother. That's not how a brother treats a brother. A brother doesn't steal. A brother doesn't rob, doesn't take things that don't belong to them. A Christian lives by the principle of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You wouldn't want somebody doing that to you. You don't do it to somebody else. Is it wrong to use the legal system? No. Though the small matters, the things that be dealt with within the church should stay within the church. But if it's a breaking of the law of the land, there's nothing wrong with using the legal system. Even the Apostle Paul had no trouble using the legal system when he felt he was being wrongly treated. Acts 25, verses 10 through 11 is a good example of that. Acts 25, 10 through 11. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender and have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no man can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul was willing to go to the legal system when he was being wrongly treated by the Jews. He used his legal options, because they were breaking the law of the land. 1 Corinthians 6, back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 7 through 8. We'll get this wrapped up here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 through 8. We read here, Paul goes on, he says, now therefore, after all this, he says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. What they were doing with one another was wrong. They were, you know, basically cheating each other by not following the Matthew 18 principle and doing the right things. Remember again the context. We're talking about the church and in particular members within a local congregation, the congregation of Corinth. Someone no longer a part of that congregation doesn't come under their jurisdiction. The Corinth church was divided internally as a congregation. You know, some are saying, I'm of Apollo, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. They were divided internally. But they weren't splitting off into different groups. But then again, they weren't close to one another. They were bickering and fighting with one another. And Paul was trying to get that straightened out before it got completely worse. Verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And here Paul goes again, adding more items to his list. Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's warning them, you know, you're going to be treated as the unrighteous if you know, the person that was committing the immoral sexual sins. Put him out. Got to put him out of the church. Don't let him stay there to leaven the entire congregation. And if that person never repents, this is what they're facing. They're not going to be in the kingdom of God. So these people, thieves, you know, sodomites, homosexual adulterers, you know, evidently maybe some of the church, you know, members of the congregation in Corinth were returning to some of those sins that they had come out of. He said, such were some of you. And maybe some of them were returning to some of that. And he's warning them here. Don't you know that the unrighteous, if you're doing these things, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God if you don't repent. Who tells us what's righteousness? It's God tells us through his word. What's right, what's wrong. And if the people in Corinth were breaking, you know, God's laws, going back to some of their old ways, that was Paul's warning that they're, you know, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 11, he said, "But now I have written to you not to keep company." Oh, well, going back to chapter 5 and verse 11, you know, if you know they were doing these things, he said, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." So if any of the brethren in that congregation were returning to those ways, they had to be treated as somebody, you know, that had to be put out of the church. And it wasn't to shame them, but it was to help maybe bring them back to God's church, for them to repent of what they had done and not miss out on the possibility of being in the kingdom of God. So to conclude this, summarize it all up, we've looked at the whole subject of judging here, and hopefully we've come to an understanding that regardless of what the world may say about our being able to judge, yes, we do not judge the world outside, but we have authority within the church to make judgments, to follow the Matthew 18 principle, to follow those steps, and to hold matters within the church and to keep them from going out in the world. But if you're breaking the laws of the land, then you're going to be dealing with those in charge, those that God has put in authority. Our judging has to be based on God's law and not on the person, as we've read. We have to avoid making judgments based upon friendships. You know, Paulo was my friend. Well, Paul's my friend. We can't make judgments based upon who our friendships are. We have to make righteous, sound judgments. You know, as we read in Deuteronomy, the small as opposed to the great. We can't let those things cloud our judgments. We have to judge righteously. Brethren, we're all being prepared at this time. We read that we're going to be judging nations, and states, cities, and even individuals. Eventually, we're going to be judging the angels. So, brethren, how much more should we be learning now to judge the smaller matters today?